This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, and we're looking today at Acts chapter 7. And I'm going to do something a little bit different today. We're actually going to try to cover 53 verses, which is unheard of for me. But hopefully it will be productive. And just to remember the context in the book of Acts, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, and we're now at the point where Stephen, one of the deacons, if you will, a man full of the Holy Spirit, has been accused of blasphemy. Because he's been testifying that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that the Old Testament predicted that God would send a Messiah to the Jews. Stephen's trying to get him to see that, yes, Jesus is this man. And now he's testifying before the religious leaders and accused of blasphemy. Now, this is a fairly serious thing. In our culture, we're so used to blasphemy. But back then, it was a capital offense, you know, blasphemy. So he's at considerable risk here. And so this passage before us is he's basically going to give a testimony, a review of history to the religious leaders. And that's a pretty gutsy thing to do because they're supposed to be the religious experts that know the New Testament in and out. And here's this upstart guy. He's going to give them a lesson about the history of the Old Testament. And I think one of the things we'll see as we look for this is, what, you know, why would we need to ask ourselves this question as we look at this passage? Why would this man, Stephen, review this history with the religious leaders of Israel? Is his point just to tell them stuff they already know? Is he just decided, well, you know, I might be in trouble here, so let's just review the Old Testament? Or does he have a purpose? Obviously, there's a purpose. And I think when we step back, there are a lot of interesting details in this passage, and some of which reveal things in the Old Testament that we wouldn't know otherwise. But what I want us to look for is ask ourselves this question: why is he rehearsing this well-known history with the religious experts? And look for a pattern. What's the purpose? What's he trying to say? And I think when we look at this, we'll see that this long passage has three primary sections to it. The first one is from verses 1 through 16. And each of these passages deals with an important period in Israel's history, and especially a person or persons who were key during that period that were used by God. So the first one would be the time of what I would call the patriarchs or the fathers. And that involves Abraham through Joseph. He's going to talk about the father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the son of Jacob, Joseph. And that's verses 1 through 16. And then he's going to move on thereafter in verses 17 through 45, essentially. He's going to talk about the time of the Exodus, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and the wilderness wanderings, where Israel came out of Egypt into the wilderness, and God had them there for 40 years. And then the third section is verses 45 through 50, roughly, where he's going to bring up the throne of David, or talk about David and Solomon in the temple. And in particularly, you know, he's focusing on the kings, David and Solomon, and the fact that they built a house for God to be worshipped. So as we head into, I'm just going to read the passage to start with. It's fairly long, but be listening to things that he's saying and look for patterns here, and especially kind of a repeated pattern you'll see. So starting in Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said, to Stephen, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. Verse 7. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Hint. That's a key phrase. The patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Verse 14. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him. 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. Verse 20. At this time Moses was born, and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Hint. He supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, your brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Verse 28. "Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Verse 35. "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." Hint, hint, hint. "This Moses whom they rejected is the one that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. Verse 36, he brought them out, and after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. He's talking about Jesus there from the Old Testament. That's Deuteronomy 18:15. Verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. Hint, hint. Our fathers would not obey this one who gave them the law, but they rejected him. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Notice there again he's emphasizing their disobedience. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua to the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. Verse 46. David found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Now, verse 51, of course, the Holy Spirit's been in all of this, but man, he really ratchets up the gear now. 51, he pushes them real hard now. And here's where he really tries to appeal to them in a friendly way to get them to see what God's saying. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your father not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So, I hope you see the pattern. You know, there's a pattern there, is there? Isn't there? He's not just reciting this history just for any old reason. He's trying to get them to see this pattern, and that's the pattern we'll be talking about today. But notice, he is standing before this, in, you know, one of the most, the highest court of the land at the time, especially in religious affairs. He's accused of something that he's on the verge of potentially losing his life. And look how bold he is here. And so we see in this an example, of course, of the work of the Spirit in just testifying the raw truth in the midst of the just, you know, spitting into the wind, right in the face of the storm. So let's look at the first part he talks about, the time of the patriarchs. And thanks for the patience of reading, that's the longest passage I think I've ever read in one sitting from or standing, whatever. But I wanted to just to see the pattern as you go through it. It's almost like I'm not suggesting you ignore the details, but there's different ways of studying these passages. Sometimes you want to really look at all little details because you can learn these important things. Other times you get lost if you look at all the pine needles. You don't see the forest. And this is one of those cases where you want to back up and look at the whole pattern. What is he essentially doing? He's basically saying, there's a pattern, you're doing it again. It's a pattern, you're doing it again. And if I could say anything here, if I had the voice that could get anywhere, I would say, America, it's a pattern, you're doing it again. This is a national pattern, it's a personal pattern, it's a pattern that history shows over and over and over again, where God raises up people to do certain things, and the people of God, the ones that are supposed to know better, reject the very person that God's working through. So look at this time of the patriarchs in verses 1 through 16. Notice verse 9, as I highlighted, the fathers became envious, and this is the brothers, basically, they're the fathers of the Israelites, but they're the brothers of Joseph. They sold Joseph in Egypt, but God was with him. So we know at that time, Joseph had already had these dreams, right? And the dreams were prophetic dreams that basically said that your brothers and your mother and your father are all going to bow down before you. And it talked about how God was going to do a particular work in Joseph and had given Joseph favor. Notice how his brothers responded with jealousy, envy, it says. And here was the very one that God had favored and what God was going to especially work through. And what was their response? They sold him off. Right? And so Joseph, the rejected one, became the means eventually by which the rest of the family and ultimately the line of promise was preserved. So here was the one God was going to favor. He was rejected. And God used that rejection to bring around the physical redemption, if you will, of Israel in the time of famine, when they were out of food. God brought them into Egypt and provided for them in Egypt. So here's lesson number one. God comes, he works through somebody that was not recognized by the people around him. They rejected him, but that was the very means by which they were to be brought to the next blessing of God. Then we get to the time of the Exodus in verses 17 through 45. Clearly, Moses was the chosen instrument of God to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Not only was he the instrument to deliver Israel out of Egypt, he was the one through whom the law, the giving of the law, was to be. Without him, we wouldn't have the Ten Commandments. At least, it was through him. And then we also have the temple, the plans for the tabernacle, at least the beginnings of what would be the temple, that all was given to Moses. And we notice that in Acts 7, verses 24 through 28, it records this situation where Moses is interceding physically on behalf of oppressed brethren. And look at the response. He's rejected. He's rejected. So there again is this man that God has raised up to help, and he's being rejected. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. See the pattern. There's the pattern. God raised up, God provided a way, and the people of God said, no, we don't like that one. We don't like the messenger. We don't like the message. We're going to reject. And as it mentions in the passage, various things. It was Moses who performed signs and wonders, it says. And not only that, it was Moses who predicted this guy Jesus that I'm talking about right now in Deuteronomy 18:15. There in Acts 7:37, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you. Moses said this now. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. That's a direct prophecy of the Messiah. In Deuteronomy 18. So Moses is prophesying about the Messiah. The Messiah has come. Stephen's here preaching the Messiah. They are all saying they're following Moses. We're following Moses. We're following the law. But they're rejecting this one that Moses predicted. So here again, God has raised up a deliverer and they're rejecting. It says that Moses received the living oracles. He's talking about the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt, thou shalt not, and all this other host of laws that's in the Old Testament that show God's personality, his righteousness, his what he desires and how we're supposed to live. That was all given on Mount Sinai through this man, Moses, and even the plans for the tabernacle. And yet Moses was rejected on multiple occasions, over and over again. In fact, Moses had incredible patience. Even when God said he was going to destroy the congregation, Moses still interceded for the congregation. But again, notice the pattern. It says in verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. So there's the pattern. Then he goes on in verse 45 through 50. This is a little less clear, but he's talking about David and the fact that David and Solomon built this house of God. And yet even that house of God would not stand. There's a reference to it in verse 43 where God says, I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And what he's talking about there is that David and Solomon built this house with a temple. It was a temple for God. David prepared for it and got all the a lot of the materials. And he also had the divine plan that God gave him through special revelation for how the temple was to be constructed. They built this temple. It was to be the place, God's house, where he resided. And yet that temple was destroyed and the people were carted off to Babylon in what we would call the Babylonian captivity, when the nation of Israel, the southern nation, was destroyed. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came in and burnt the city and destroyed the temple and hauled them away. And so you have to know a little bit of Old Testament history to understand this section, but he's essentially saying David and Solomon built this house and the house got sacked. And so, between the lines, why did the house get sacked? Because you were disobedient. So the theme of these passages over and over is God's patient. He brings in a deliverer and you reject this deliverer. And so the punchline is verses 51 through 53, where Stephen goes right off the diving board, right, and says, my life's in God's hands. I mean, those are the verses where he puts his life on the line right there. He says they continually resist the Holy Spirit. They're acting just like their fathers. He says their fathers killed those who predicted Messiah Jesus. And you have killed Messiah Jesus. Your fathers killed the ones that predicted him. Now that he's arrived, you've killed him. You are in a historical rut. You're doing the same thing over and over and over, all the while believing you're seeking and serving God. That's the dangerous part. All the while believing they're the religious leaders, you know. And we know there's always corrupt people in places, but we also know there are people there with zeal and really felt they were serving the Lord. How do I know that? Well, one of them, his name is Paul. Stephen's talking there, Paul's there. And we know Paul has zeal. Do we think that Paul thought he was serving God? Oh, yeah. What was the problem? Deception. So the pattern, and this is the pattern on the stage of history, that there's revelation by God, followed by rejection by cultures and nations. So, you know, we've been over this before, Adam and Eve, right? Don't eat of everything except. We know the answer of what happened there. Then we have this time of worldwide evil that God had to bring this flood. So obviously man was out of step with God there. Then the nations won't disperse. They want to build this tower in Babel, again, in disobedience to God. So he comes in and judges with languages. Then we have Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes called out from among all the other nations. God does a special work there. But the nation splits into a northern and southern part. The northern part goes AWOL. God judges them, hauls them off to Syria. The southern part, eventually even the kings that are supposed to represent God on the throne of David, they become so corrupt that God says, that's it, I'm lowering the boom on the throne of David. I'm even going to judge the scepter of the throne of David. And he comes down, brings Nebuchadnezzar in, and hauls off the southern kingdom. So Israel failed to follow God, both the northern and southern kingdom. And then there's the failure of the throne of David to institute godly rule. And then comes Mary, the incarnation. Here comes Jesus. Here's the Messiah. Israel is predicted. Here he is. He's doing miracles. He gets crucified. Failure, failure, failure. Every time God raises someone up to do his will, that person was rejected. And I could talk about nations, you know. America's the latest in here. And I was really tempted to go that direction because there's so much happening in our country that is the same pattern. We just refuse to learn. We will not learn from God. We just will not learn. You know, we could talk about England. We could talk about places in Europe. There's all sorts of places we could talk through about history where God has given great revelation and the people essentially have come around and thumbed their nose at God eventually. But what I'd really like to talk about instead, because I think it could have more of an application in our midst, is what about us? What about our own lives? What about our own walk as professing believers? Are we Christians that are loving God, worshiping God, but living in disobedience? So I think these passages, you know, it's easy for us to see the historical pattern, but the historical pattern also happens on a minute, smaller scale in our own lives, on a day-by-day basis. So what do we have here in this Sanhedrin, or this religious council? We have people who are supposed to know God, who are the caretakers of God's truths at that time, believing, you know, like Paul, believing that they're serving God, but they're actually out of step with God. They're living in ways that are denying God. In fact, they're opposing what God's trying to do. And in our own day, there are Christians who believe they're seriously following God and even praying for His will in their lives, but often there can be situations where they're living in direct disobedience to His will. And this happens on all different levels. Just to pull a couple out of the top of the hat, which are pretty simple ones, but you run into this all the time in our age. Unmarried Christian couples who are sexually active. I mean, this is a pandemic, according to what I read, that there's just a lot of young Christians running around that aren't married, that are sexually active. And they're in church, and they're seeking God, and they're in these big worship movements and all this. But they're living in a way that's directly contradictory to God's will. And so they might be fasting, they might be praying, they might have these amazing times of worship, and, oh, Lord, we're serious for You, and we're seeking Your will in our lives. And He's like, yeah? Where's first base? You're so wanting to serve Me. And what does the book of James say? If you love Me, you're going to show it through obedience. I don't want to hear this talk. Your heart is far from Me. How about professing Christians who are practicing homosexuals? That's another one that we see more and more of. Christians who write books even about homosexuality is fine. God loves homosexuality, or people who are in homosexuality, he loves them, but he doesn't love the practice, and they're trying to say the practice is fine. So there again, how often are they praying and in times of worship, and how far are you going to get when you've got some basic major thing that's completely out of step with what God says we're supposed to do? So those are, you know, obvious ones, but I'm not thinking that's probably what we're dealing with in our congregation here, right? All of us, we're more looking for places where maybe we are out of step with God and we're not really seeing it, just like these people in the Sanhedrin, right? They're not understanding and hearing God. And there's deception involved. Just like Paul, they think they're on God's page, but they're in some area where they're disobedient. And so this is this issue of spiritual deception. So what is it? I just wanted to touch on what are some of the things that cause this to happen? What are the things that lead to a situation where God is trying to speak to us or to show us something and we won't let it in? We're not going to accept it. Well, one of the first things you see is God is wanting to give us or show us something, and we don't like the message. We don't like what He has to say. And you see that, we haven't gotten to it yet, but look at verse 57. Look at their reaction when He's through with His seeker-friendly message. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at Him with one accord. Now, part of the reason they stopped their ears is because they considered it blasphemy. But the point is here is that they didn't like the message. They weren't open to correction. They didn't believe that the message he had to say was something that they needed to hear. They didn't like it. But, you know, if we think about when God's trying to work in our lives, if we like the message he's going to bring us, then we'd already be motivated in that direction. You know, where he wants to conform us into the image of Christ is typically in some area that we're not doing so well or we're struggling with. So he brings to light something that's hard. It's something ultimately we don't want to hear because it's pointing out, oh, or it's something that we don't really have an accurate perception on, and he takes away the veil and shows us this point of shortcoming. And so that's how he's going to get us into the path and move us in toward the image of Christ. He's not going to do it necessarily by reinforcing as much where we're going, because if we're on the right path in every way, he doesn't have anything to do to conform us, right? I mean, conforming involves shaping and moving, bringing some pressures in. You take silly putty and you put it on the table and you can watch it all day and it's not going to conform. It's not going to come into the shape it's supposed to be until a hand comes down and starts squeezing on that stuff. And that's the way it is with us. We don't like the message because when we're being squeezed and changed, it's not a pleasant thing. The other issue I think that comes in here a lot is our pride gets in the way. And especially we're unwilling to accept input from those we deem as lesser than ourselves or even just like ourselves. You know, if it's some important figure or someone that we highly esteem, we're really open to hear that. But if it's from somebody that's just a normal Joe in our lives, well, I don't know about that. You know, and you can see that example, and especially if it's someone that we don't even feel is as high and mighty as we are, if we have pride. And you remember the man born blind that Jesus healed. And he's testifying before the religious leaders. And this is in John chapter 9. And listen to this exchange. Here this man has had the encounter with God incarnate who's healed him of being blind from birth. And he's talking to these religious leaders again. And the man answers and says to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he," that is Jesus, "is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And listen to the answer now from the religious leaders. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us." There it is. "You're this lowly one, and you're going to try to tell me something?" And they cast him out. And so there's this issue. Are we, you know, that's a pretty direct, obvious situation. But what about situations where God uses people in our lives to tell us things that we need to hear? Are we really open to hearing that? Or are we such that we think that we have the inside track on God and he couldn't possibly be speaking through them? He couldn't possibly be telling us something that we need to do. And so we're unwilling often to admit our own faults. That's another aspect. And Paul talked about this with Israel in Romans 10. He talked about the fact that the nation was seeking to establish their own righteousness and they didn't submit to the righteousness of God. So there's this situation again where we think we're already we got these things squared away. So why should we listen to somebody else who's trying to show us that maybe we don't have these things squared away? And this other one I think is a really big one. We discount the familiar as a source of God's input in our lives. We're always looking for the special message. It's got to be from somewhere else. And this is that business that Jesus talked about, you know. He was talking especially about a prophet is without honor in his own country. But you remember when he was in his own area, this is in Matthew 13, when Jesus had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. Hey, he's just a local. What could he know? But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. So there's a lesson there. You know, it goes down to all the different levels. But what if it's your husband or your wife? I mean, talk about your own country, right? Is it possible that God could actually speak to your husband or your wife or your kids? What if your little kid comes up and tells you something and it's God speaking there, showing you something, and you're the big parent that knows everything, right? I mean, you've all seen this. Everyone who's here has parents, right? And as you get to be an adult, you get to be like 30 or 40, and maybe you do know something once or twice. Try telling that to your parent who's 70. Will they listen to you? A lot of times they won't. Because in their eyes, you're forever the child. You can't tell them anything. Now, that's not always the case, but there's that pattern. Someone who's familiar. Someone who we think is lower than us. In a sense, we live like spiritual teenagers. This is for the teenagers. So we live like spiritual teenagers who never hear what our parents are saying. But the minute we hear it from somewhere else, a source without authority, or like maybe another adult or a peer, then it has value and we think it's really smart. Right? As long as it doesn't come from mom and dad. And we can be like that in our own walk with people. You know, especially this happens a lot in the Pentecostal realm. We don't run into it as often here, but there's this view that only a stranger could really speak God's truth into my life. Because, well, if they know something about me, then God must have revealed it. And so the familiar is rejected, and there's always a seeking for something unfamiliar. Some stranger walks in and says three words, and that's a big deal. Someone who's been in ministry with me for 15 years tries to tell me something. That couldn't be the voice of God. So we discount that God most often speaks in normal situations through the voices of those he's placed around us. And that's the Proverb 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Why does it say that? Well, friends know us over the long haul. They have insight into our struggles, our gifts, and our personality. Friends have a pretty good idea who we are. Friends also have a vested interest in us. They value us as friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. And because of that, they can't get away with hit and run, right? I mean, we have it all the time. I mean, it comes in all different forms, but you could be serving in a church regularly for a long time. Some guy will show up you've never seen in your life, and he'll give you this big word of judgment and then disappear. Hit and run. And meanwhile, the person's probably not even in regular fellowship, but they're this prophet, right? So friends can't get away with hit and run. That's why we're in a fellowship. Part of the reason we're in a fellowship is so that we develop a bond, and a marriage too. We develop a bond so the bond is so strong that when the hard thing has to be said, it doesn't fracture the bond. The bond is stronger than the word of correction or encouragement. Or that we know when somebody gives us that hard word, we know they're motivated to help us. If we don't know them, we don't know what the motive is. We don't know why are they saying that? We don't know. Are they jealous? Are they trying to knock us down? Are they trying to hurt us? But when it's somebody who's been with us year after year after year, close in fellowship, we can't just blow it off and say, well, that's their motive. We have to deal with it. And the beautiful thing is that the relationship is so strong that we can stay on the operating table. God wants to take us and put us on the operating table. He's just got his scalpel and tweezers out, and he's just about to do the surgery. And what happens 9 times out of 10? We jump off the table and run away. Run to another church. Run to another relationship. We go somewhere else where he can't do that surgery he was just about to do. But if we're in relationship, we'll stay on the table. We'll stay on the table and we'll undergo the scalpel. friends are motivated to preserve the relationship. So that's another thing. That's why we want to be listening to familiar voices. We don't want to be looking for all this strange stuff. God can speak through people who are close to us. So in closing, here are some principles to think about from this passage. God, first off, God often works through unexpected means. And that's one of the reasons why His will can get rejected, is because the assessment of whether it's God or not is incorrect, because He's moving through something that we wouldn't expect. You know, look at Abraham. He gets hauled all the way over to the promised land, but he has no immediate inheritance in it. God says, you know, when God starts out, He says, leave your family and so on, and come to this land I'm going to show you. Abraham's there in that land, and he never owns it his whole life. That's weird, but that's how God moved in that situation. God purposely took Israel down into Egypt under favorable conditions. But what did it lead to? The slavery of Egypt, the slavery of Israel in Egypt. That is strange. That is a weird way for God to work. But that's how God worked. Pharaoh had this evil scheme to kill all the male Hebrews, but that led to Moses being raised up in the house of his daughter. That's pretty strange. But God worked through that. How about the crucifixion of Jesus? What a defeat. I heard a professor at Gonzaga University once. They were interviewing him for one of these liberal Discovery Channel things. And he says, yeah, we'll never understand why Jesus failed. Wound up on a cross. That's a spectacular victory over death and darkness, which could only have come about by the genius of God. But again, who would have ever predicted that that's how God would have provided redemption? Not in a million years. If we didn't have the Bible, we would not predict that that's what God was going to do in a million years. So one of the lessons is, when things seem to go astray in our lives, we're often too quick to conclude that it can't be God. That can't be God. That's too weird. God wouldn't do that. But do we really have the ability to reliably discern the mind and will of God, especially in the secret things that he doesn't have to reveal to us? So we need to have trust in God's sovereignty over us. Another principle is that mankind has a well-worn history of rejecting God, both personally and nationally. But fortunately, God is enormously patient. That's the flip side. God is enormously patient. You know, if we look just in the New Testament alone, God is incredibly patient. He's trying to deal with Israel, right, and bring them around to see Messiah Jesus. He starts out with John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. Then we got the ministry of Jesus. Then we have the day of Pentecost, where there's all these events, and Peter gives this sermon. Then we have Peter and John in Acts chapter 3. They heal a man born lame, and they're brought before the council. So there again, God's again. He just keeps coming to them. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. Are you going to accept the truth? And then in Acts 5, Peter and John are released from prison by an angel, and they end up testifying before the council again. And here we are in Acts 6 and 7, Stephen. God brings Stephen in front of the face of the council. What's he doing over and over and over and over? He says, you know, you rejected me. I'm going to talk to you again. You rejected me. I'm going to talk to you again. He has incredible patience. So that is an incredible blessing for us. Let's hope that we're in the pattern where after we've rejected a few times that we come around. Because the other lesson here is, if we persist in our stubbornness, God eventually gives us what we want rather than what we need. And you see that in verses 42 and 43. After Israel repeatedly rejected Moses, it says, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. So we don't want to get to that point where God turns and gives us up to what we want. We want Him to get through. So, in closing, we must continually pray to have spiritual ears so as to avoid what we see in this example here. And this is the thing that Isaiah talked about, and Jesus also mentioned. When Isaiah is called in chapter 6 to go to Israel and speak God's truth to them, God says, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then Isaiah replies, here am I, send me. And God says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And this is what Jesus refers to when he's teaching with parables. They say, why do you teach with parables? And he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. But he goes on and he says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And that's the group we want to be in. We want to be in the ones, God, I'm dumb, I'm blind, I turn away from you, but keep hitting me with the 2x4. I want to see, even though I'm blind. I have a heart, I want to see. That's where we need to be. And if our heart is right, that we want to see, he will get through to us. He will get through. Father, we thank you for this example of Stephen before the religious leaders of Israel. It applies on so many different levels. It applies to our nation in spades. It's just, you know, it's hard for us to even read the Bible and we just see how our nation is on the same path as Israel, the same path that goes over and over and over and over. It's like an endless loop. And we just see a small amount of it. You sit up there in heaven and seen it all through history. And man, your heart must just break over it. But Father, we can pray there and we can do what we can personally. But Father, help us not to get in that rut personally. Help us to be able to be open to correction. Father, help us not to be spiritually haughty and to miss what the still small voice that's coming from people that we rub shoulders with all the time, that know us and have a relationship with us. Help us to accept correction when that comes. There's time seasons where we don't have much correction, other times where we do, and it's hard. But Father, help us with that. Help us to not be the ones that just continue to reject and that you give us what we want, but bring us to a place where we undertake the hard thing and let that into our life, the correction that you have for us, that we would grow and be conformed into the image of your Son. We give these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.